Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for liberty, for freedom, just the freedom to come this morning to gather and to worship and to sing and just to come before your word. And we ask that your word would not come back void, but would do a good work, bring about transformation. Help us to fix our eyes and turn our eyes to Jesus so that we would love Jesus more, that he would be our treasure and our hope. We thank you. All glory be to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Good morning. Happy 250th anniversary for our country. My name is Jason. I'm one of the elders here. And so this week, I've been watching a lot of kind of history and realizing how much I didn't remember from eighth grade U.S. history. It was good to catch up on what's been going on with our country. I'm going to take you back 30 years, a little bit of history, not as significant. But does anybody remember the movie The Truman Show? Anybody remember that? I said not very significant history. But so Jim Carrey, he plays this insurance man who slowly discovers that his entire life is a reality television show. You guys remember this? And all his friends are actually actors, and he's living actually on this big TV set. Now, how would you feel if your life was streamed 24/7 for everyone to see? Would you volunteer for that? You know, I'm guessing most of us probably would be a little reluctant. You know, we all have things we do or sins that we don't need the whole world to see. And maybe a few of you are like, well, my life's kind of boring. You know, you just come and watch me get up, go to work, come back, eat, go to sleep. If that's, you know, your cup of tea, be my guest. But what if we were able to broadcast not just your outer life, but your inner life, your thoughts 24/7? Yo, I think many of us would not be okay with that, right? Why? Because our thought lives are not always great. You know, I might say, hey, you look great today. I can't believe she's wearing that dress again, right? Or Gene, you played bass awesome today. Does he even know what key the song is in? You know? No, you played great today. You did good. And this is what Jesus is confronting us with today. You know, our inner selves, our hearts, our desires, our thought life. If we just focus on the outside and make sure that we're living rightly but don't deal with the inside, then we're like Pharisees, right? We're like whitewashed tombs. If our outer selves don't match the inside, we're hypocrites, right? We're saying one thing but thinking another. For the believer, our inside needs to match the outside. That's integrity. You know, that's Christ-likeness. Now, if you've been with us, we've been going through the book of Matthew, and we've been in the Sermon on the Mount for a few months now. And Jesus started with the Beatitudes, right? And which kind of set this tone that he's ushering in this unexpected, countercultural, upside-down kingdom where the poor in spirit, the humble, the meek, rather than the proud and the powerful, are the ones who are truly blessed. And then he tells us we should live these radical lives so that others may see and give glory to God, be salt and be light. And now we're in the midst of looking at how Jesus fulfilled the law. Right? He tells us it's not about rule following, but about what's going on in our hearts, that we are loving God and loving others. Last week, we looked at the command, don't murder. But more important is what's going on in your heart. Are you loving others, or are your hearts full of anger? So let's jump into today's passage. We'll be looking at Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up Matthew 5, 27 to 30. Let me read that. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, when we first read this and hear this, it seems a little harsh, right? Since lust is adultery, cut out your right eye, cut off your right hand, else you're going to hell. You know, this is meant to be a serious warning. You know, he's not mincing words here. But understand, Jesus, he's speaking truth in love, right? This is like tough love. On one hand, you know, he's not pulling any punches. You struggle with lust, you've committed adultery. You know, it's serious. He wants to show us how serious the sin of lust is. But as we dig into this passage, I want to show you that Jesus is also, he's this master preacher. this master teacher. He's a wonderful counselor. Not only is he warning us, but at the same time, he's lovingly instructing us. It's not just don't lust, but here's how to fight lust. He looks at the whole person, the inside and the outside, and gives us hope that we can have victory over lust, that we can change, that there is a better way. So this morning, we just have two main points. You know, the idea that Jesus is giving us a radical hope and a radical change to fight our lust. So the first idea is a radical hope. So you look at verse 27, it says, if you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. So he's saying, you guys already heard this. You grew up knowing this command. This is the seventh command. You shall not commit adultery. So in the Old Testament, adultery was defined as sexual relations between a married woman and a man other than her husband. Now, why is Jesus bringing this up as the example? And what's the big deal with adultery? Probably not the most common sin that these folks were dealing with. But what he's trying to show us, he's teaching us about the law. He's trying to address some big misconceptions about law following that still exist even today in our time. And the two big areas, legalism and liberty. You know, legalism is the idea of just following the letter of the law. And this was the Pharisees, right? What mattered is that you obeyed every command so that you looked righteous on the outside. When that got hard, you start creating loopholes, right? In the case of adultery, you'll notice that it says a married man could have sexual relations with an unmarried woman, and that technically wouldn't be considered adultery. They also twisted and reinterpreted these commands. For instance, they made it much easier just to divorce your wife. You just hand her a certificate, then you could go do whatever you want. Legalists also add to the law so that by following extra rules, they look even more holy. It was all about the outside. Then there's what I call kind of more the liberty view. 1 Corinthians 6:13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Basically saying that satisfying our natural body appetites, like eating or sex, was totally natural. There was nothing morally wrong with this. This is the anti-law or the Gnostic view. As long as I'm saved, it doesn't matter. The Christian liberty became a license for moral indulgence. What I do on the outside doesn't matter as long as I'm saved on the inside, is what they would say. But Jesus, what he's trying to show us, that it's not about the letter of the law. It's not that the law doesn't matter. It's about the spirit of the law. It's more important to look at what's going on inside in the heart. And that's what he says in verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's saying adultery, it's not just the outside, the actions, but if you have lustful intent in your heart, then you've broken the commandment. That's the spirit of the law. Now, why the heart? Well, the heart represents our inner selves, our thoughts, our beliefs, our desires, our wills. And the heart is always wanting something, right? Every human being on the planet has these innate desires, comfort, control, security, identity, etc., approval. God says, you find these all in me, in my ways, right? My provisions and gifts for you. I will keep you safe. I will provide for you. I'm always in control. You will always be my child. The problem is too often we try to find fulfillment of these desires in the world instead of God. In fact, Romans 1 tells us that the fundamental problem of all mankind is instead of worshiping the Creator, we've worshiped the creature. Our desires are for things of this world. So when we think good jobs, good grades, successful kids, a nice house, relationships, good marriages, that these will solve our problems, we've actually created a new problem. Because these things will always let us down. They'll never satisfy. And we're always left wanting more. And then what happens? Our search never ends. We get anxious then. We get angry. We get depressed. We keep our biblical counselors at Lighthouse super busy. So when we look at a woman or another person with lustful intent, what's the problem? First, you'll notice that Jesus, he gets rid of all the loopholes. It doesn't matter if one is married or not. It doesn't matter if you just got a quickie divorce first. He says, anyone who looks, right? Anyone. But it's really not the look that's the issue. We can look at other people with a godly intent. Just like we appreciate the majesty of a sunset over the Pacific or a cute baby puppy, we can appreciate the beauty and the specialness of how God created this person in his very image. Think of King David. Remember, he was on his palatial rooftop looking down into the city, and he sees Bathsheba bathing. At this point, has David sinned? Let's assume it was just an accidental look. Jesus says it's not the look that's the problem. It's when we look with lustful intent. So lust is the idea of uncontrolled sexual desire. Uncontrolled sexual desire. You know, God created us all as sexual beings. We're called not just to procreate, but to also to enjoy sex as a beautiful gift from him. You know, sex is meant to be a picture of the intimate, sacrificial, covenant love that God has for each of us. But God says we should exercise these desires only in the context of marriage. Why? Because marriage perfectly combines emotional bonding, mutual support, sexual pleasure, procreation, and parenthood. Your marriages are a picture of this covenantal, intimate love of the gospel. And sex is part of that expression of love. So sex is meant more to be about giving than taking. But too often, we selfishly remove sex from its proper context. So sexual desire is a good, beautiful thing. It just needs to be controlled. So the problem is when we look at another person outside of the bounds of marriage to bring about sexual gratification. We worship the creature rather than the creator. So lust is sexual desire outside of God's good plan. So instead of sacrifice and covenant, it's consumption and self-serving. So the problem for King David is that he kept looking, right? He gazed and he fixated on Bathsheba as a sexual object. And we probably all heard the story of King David, right? And it's too easy to think, well, that's not me. I mean, David, he's this old, lecherous man. He has too much time on his hands. He had all the power. But David was also known as a man after God's own heart. Remember that? In all of Scripture, he's one of the few men known for his deep faith and steadfast devotion. Yet he still stumbled, and we all stumble in this area. If I ask you, raise your hand if you've committed adultery. I'm the only one. I mean, imagine not too many hands would go up, right? But have you ever looked at someone with lustful intent? You know, for all being honest, I would wager every hand would go up. For some of you, it's an issue, but maybe not a big deal. For others, it's a serious struggle. You know, your default is you notice every attractive person that you pass by, you gaze too long, you entertain impure thoughts. You can't help but fantasize about a relationship or being with another person. Pornography in whatever form available is a regular part of your life. Or maybe you're in a dating relationship or even married, and physical boundaries outside of marriage have become a problem. Add to this, as a church, we don't talk about this struggle enough. You know, there's a certain unmentionableness, secrecy about it. And sadly, in recent times, many church leaders have fallen quite publicly because of indiscretions. You've probably read some recent news reports. Adding to the feeling of shame around struggles with lust. So it can easily become this enslaving, lifelong struggle for so many of us. You know, it's this perpetual, hopeless, uphill battle. And lust isn't always just about finding sexual pleasure. Often, and this might be more true for women, it's about finding emotional intimacy, escape from loneliness, stress, boredom, discontentment, suffering. Our imagination and fantasies can fuel sexual sin that give the false promise of intimacy, of escape, of romance. But in the end, these are all empty. But fortunately, Jesus here, he's offering us hope, a radical hope. You see, it's not the attractive woman or man that's the problem, right? It's not the look. We're not victims of genetics, upbringing, or the society we live in. It's not the circumstances or our culture. You know, years ago, Tiger Woods, he blamed his sexual addiction for his many indiscretions. You know, we're not victims of uncontrollable innate desires. The key here is that our hearts are seeking sexual pleasure outside of God's plan. That's the problem, which means there's hope because our hearts can change. On one hand, Jesus is telling us that sin is so much more than what we see on the outside. It's really about what's going on inside, right? Yeah, the lust we struggle with, it should condemn us, but that is not the end of the story. Because on the other hand, since the root issue is our intentions, our desires, we can align those to be more for God, and we can fight lust. So I hope you can see this. I think getting caught in the sin of lust can be like this dark storm of guilt, of shame, of worthlessness, and hopelessness. But Jesus is shining a light into this darkness. He's asking us, what is it that your heart really wants? Because you know what? I can help you change that. And how does he do that? It takes us to our second point, radical change. So in verse 29 and 30, Jesus gives us the game plan to help fight our lust. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Now this may be one of the more confusing and tragically misunderstood passages in Scripture. It is said that in the early 3rd century, the Christian scholar and theologian Origen of Alexandria took this passage literally and castrated himself in an attempt to avoid temptation. Now, before you start calling your surgeons, realize cutting off body parts is not going to change our hearts. You know, even a blind man or an amputee can still lust. You know, you can be alone on a deserted island and still lust. Guys, you know, we're very visual when it comes to sexual arousal. So, yes, a girl in a bathing suit can definitely be a temptation, but even a girl in an oversized hoodie and sweatpants can be a temptation. Even extreme asceticism doesn't work. There's another early Christian saint from the 3rd century, Saint Anthony. He decided to become a hermit. He went to the Egyptian desert for 35 years, lived in poverty and deprivation, and guess what? He still faced temptations and cares of this world. So what does it mean to tear out an eye or cut off a hand? What is Jesus teaching here then? He's being purposely extreme and hyperbolic because we need to take the sin seriously. We need to do whatever it takes to fight and not feed our lust. When I was a medical student, I actually got to see an amputation. You know, it's one of the craziest things I've seen as a doctor. I don't want to go into gruesome details here, but we had to cut off this guy's leg because he had gangrene, and if we didn't, it would have killed him. We had to do whatever it took to save his life. Now, Jesus mentions the right side. The right side was considered more important and powerful, so apologies to all you lefties out here. The idea, though, is being willing to get rid of whatever is precious in our lives. The eye represents the medium where we're tempted to lust. What are you looking at? Where is your gaze? And the hand represents the actions we take in lusting, the things we do, the circumstances we put ourselves in. And remember, the Pharisees, they just focused on the outside. The Corinthians, who said the body doesn't really matter. Well, neither is true. The truth is that we are embodied souls. Have you guys heard of that? Embodied souls. Your inner and outer selves are intertwined to make the whole you. The heart is in charge, but the heart can affect the body. Think about how severe depression can cause weight loss and fatigue, right? But the body can also influence the heart. You know, if you don't get enough sleep or extreme physical stress. So what we do on the outside can influence how our hearts think and desire. So Jesus is saying, do whatever it takes. And this can be both in negative and positive ways. So here are two ways to consider. One is we need to do whatever it takes to cut out temptation, which is radical amputation. And then whatever it takes to receive grace, which is radical positioning. So the first idea, radical amputation, just being willing to cut out the places we go, the company we keep, the TV shows we watch, the books we read, even the conversations we might have. The bottom line is avoiding any unnecessary sexual stimulation. What is tempting and causing you to lust? If we keep gazing and indulging, our hearts become enslaved, get captured, get hardened, and just resistant to change. So we need to flee. Now, I know many of you have tried these measures, right? Covenant eyes, accountability partners, cutting out streaming services, just being wise about relationships with the opposite sex, avoiding tempting situations, not being alone. And it works for a while, but then you slip back, right? You still have lustful thoughts and desires. And why is that? Well, one, again, simply cutting things out of our lives, it doesn't change our hearts. You know, even in medicine, if you amputate a diseased body part, you still have to deal with the underlying issue, whether it's like diabetes or poor circulation. The other thing is, we can't change our hearts just by sheer willpower or by trying harder. Have you ever told yourself, I'm going to just not be so angry. I'm not going to worry so much. How'd that work for you, right? For true change to happen, we need not our willpower, but rather the power of the gospel, right? You see, too often, we think of the gospel simply as this ticket to heaven that we need for eternal life. But we forget that we also need it for everyday life. Without the gospel, we're all on a one-way trip to hell. Hell is the place where non-believers will face eternal judgment and punishment for their sin. And what was their sin? They've chosen to worship the things of the creation instead of the Creator. God, the Creator, made us to have this wonderful fellowship with Him, to follow His ways, to worship Him, but we've all chosen to worship ourselves and the things of this world instead of God. But we've been given a ticket, right? And that is in the person of Jesus. You see, God sent His only Son to live a perfect life, to go to the cross, to take the punishment that we deserve, to pay the price for our sins, and then rise again, to show us that death, the result of sin, has no power over us. So if we put our faith in Him, if we believe that He died on the cross and rose again, then we too will have eternal life. We'll spend eternity with God in heaven and with fellow believers. But the gospel is more than that. The gospel also is working in us every day. When we are saved, our hearts of stone become hearts of flesh. We go from slaves to sin to slaves to righteousness. We are crucified to Christ, and the world has been crucified to us. In other words, the gospel is the daily power that changes our hearts to love the things of God instead of the things of this world. So ultimately, it's God's grace that changes our desires. So what's our job? It's simply to put ourselves in pathways of grace. Now think about wee little Zacchaeus or blind Bartimaeus. They positioned themselves literally in the path of grace. And when they met Jesus, they were both blessed. You see, we can, in a sense, block God's grace by just getting distracted, by fixing our eyes on things of the world, by pursuing false idols, by allowing sin to grip our hearts. And that's why we need radical amputation. You know, we're so easily swayed and enticed and distracted, especially when it comes to sexual pleasure. Seems so cheap and seemingly innocent and consequence-free. We're like camping out in pathways of sin, right? Instead, we need to put ourselves in these positions of just being quiet, slowing down, being humble, focused, where God can do a good work. I think it's crazy how distracted and busy we can get in life. So many good things too, right? But it can be weeks, years, a lifetime where we don't slow down to really consider what's going on in our hearts and what's gripping our hearts. So we need to create space in our lives that we can focus on our hearts. And that's B, radical positioning. So what does it mean then to put ourselves in these pathways of grace? You know, it's actually not terribly exciting stuff. It's kind of the routine practicing of spiritual disciplines. You study God's word, pray, meditate, confess, fast, practice simplicity, service, fellowship, corporate worship, ordinary daily things that Christians should do that we probably don't do enough of. But then this is where God's grace goes to work in our hearts. You know, we've talked about the heart is our inner selves, and what the spiritual disciplines do is they help fix our gaze on Jesus, and then it aligns our hearts, but in our hearts there's also our faith. Our desires, our beliefs, our thoughts, our wills, all of these become more aligned with Christ. But as God works in all these areas, I want to focus on one area that I consider the ground floor that helps us to build and grow the other areas. If you look at Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, it outlines the dynamic for biblical change, right? How we change to grow as Christians. And it starts off with put off your old self, which is corrupted by these deceitful desires. And it ends, put on the new self in true righteousness and holiness. So go from the old to the new, the deceitful to the righteous, right? But in between, what does it say? It says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, right? Saying we need to feed our minds because that what we feed our minds affects what we then believe to be true. And what we believe to be true affects what we desire. And what we desire is where we will put our faith. And our faith determines how we're going to live, whether well or not well. For example, let's say I'm brand new to America, right? And I read this article that says Panda Express is the best Chinese food ever, all right? And all these social media feeds start affirming this to me. So I start believing that Panda is the real deal. And I start desiring to go to enjoy this culinary delight. And I start putting my faith in this cuddly black and white bear in the sky, right? And so I excitedly go, and I try my first taste. And then my faith in all that's right and holy is completely shattered. So you can see how a terrible lie can lead to this heart transformation, right? And apologies if you like Panda. I'm sorry. I'm not really sorry. But the change process starts with our minds. You know, what are we feeding our minds? What are we fueling our faith with? The ground floor starts with truth. And that's what the wonderful counselor is alluding to when he says, Jesus says in verse 29, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. He says it twice, right? When he says, for it is better, what he wants us to do is consider better than what? What is better than giving up things that will lead us to hell? A prolonged glance, letting our thoughts wander, a moment's pleasure? And then he wants us to think even deeper. You know, why in your mind are these things better? What lies are causing you to think and believe that's better to hold on to these things? He's saying we need to focus on truth. You know, after David commits adultery with Bathsheba, you know, how is he restored? How does he battle his lust? Conveniently, we actually have a biblical Truman Show, right? A front row seat to see what happened. That's Psalm 51. This is David's prayer of confession and turning back to God concerning this very specific issue, the sin. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read some of the verses. Verse 2, David pleads, cleanse me from my sin. He knows he's a sinner. He's looking for help. Verse 4, David starts to reflect on truth. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He understands that he has sinned against God first and foremost. He's not making excuses. He's not justifying. He's not saying, well, Bathsheba, she was lonely, right? We're two adults with needs. You know, he's saying, no, the truth is that I have sinned against God. Verse 6, he asks that God fill his heart with God's truth and ways. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. You know, David knows that he needs truth for transformation. And when it comes to sex, the world is feeding us all kinds of lies, right? Movies, shows, ads, social media feeds, the culture's values are not feeding us a godly perspective of sex. Sex sells. You know, sexual immorality is repackaged as a shiny, glimmering present. And the world is teaching us that it is worth it, even at the cost of damnation. That's the ground floor we are being fed every day. Let me share with you three of, I think, the biggest lies when it comes to lust and what lust is seeking, sex and sexual pleasure. And then let's look at what biblical truths we need to be focusing on. The first lie is that it's nothing, right? We can justify our lust because we believe sex is not a big deal. The world is painted sex as this natural, innocent, pleasurable activity between two consenting adults. Whatever makes you happy and feels good is the current ethos of our time. So even though we know God's plan for sex within marriage, we're okay indulging a little bit outside of that. Like a Pharisee, we've created loopholes in our mind. It doesn't hurt anyone. Am I supposed to just ignore these urges? You know, God gave me these normal, natural desires, and a little fulfillment is okay. I can control myself. Or It's okay for me and my boyfriend to enjoy some physical contact as long as we don't cross the line, right? If it feels good, then it's okay. And you know, we've bought into these notions and these lies that it's no big deal, that we deserve it. The truth is that sex is a wonderful thing. It's an amazing gift that God has given us, and it is a big deal. God created our sexuality, again, as a metaphor for his covenantal love. Our sexuality is actually a way for us to know God's intimate love for us better. So in the context of marriage, sexuality is an expression and celebration of God's covenant love for us. You know, husband and wife giving of themselves to one another. When we are single, sexual desire is still a wonderful gift. It invites us to pursue intimacy. Like spouses giving of themselves for one another, singles give of themselves through self-denial and serving others. This reminds us that we are meant for intimacy ultimately with God. So in both singleness and marriage, our sexuality is meant to point us to the beautiful, self-giving, selfless love of the gospel. The second lie is that it's everything. You know, the world also paints sex as the ultimate human experience, a true connection between two people, how love is fully expressed. So for believers, we can also fall into this kind of thinking, where sex becomes an idol. You know, how am I supposed to suppress this natural desire, this activity that even the Bible says is something that brings so much joy? You know, it's just not fair. You know, I am incomplete without it. I must have fulfillment. We buy into this lie that it's this huge deal, and not only do we deserve it, we demand it. But the truth is, a Christian doesn't have to experience sex to find true fulfillment. You know, Christ himself is the perfect example of this. And as I mentioned earlier, our sexual desires are expressed differently depending on our seasons of life. At times, we're called to abstain while pursuing intimacy with God. Now, I don't want to come off as unsympathetic. You know, for those of you who are single, you may be thinking, it's easy for me to say, having been married for 25 years. But trust me, even guys married 25 years still struggle with this issue. I know it's a daily battle for many of you, but my point is, let's not make it worse by believing that the lie that sex is ultimate, an indispensable part of the believer's experience. What's ultimate is that we live for Christ in holiness and purity. The third lie is that it's the worst thing. In many secular settings, you know, sex and sexuality is discussed and embraced openly, even flaunted, right? But in many Christian circles, we can go too far the other way. It has become a taboo subject in many churches. It's a private matter that we probably don't talk or teach about enough, which leaves many believers looking for help and counsel outside of the church. They're confused. They don't know how to battle lust. They don't feel comfortable or safe bringing it up in small group or with their pastor. And instead, they then end up struggling privately in shame and in guilt. Instead of thinking, I deserve this or I demand it, they think, I'm the worst. And if you feel that way, I am so sorry. And I hope that God will use this passage to help us all grow in having better conversations and walking alongside each other in our struggle with lust. I want to encourage my fellow leaders and pastors, let's not be afraid to be more open about this important topic. You know, the lie that is shameful, it doesn't necessarily lead us to the sin of lust, but keeps us trapped in it. The truth is that the sin of lust is similar to the sins of wanting a bigger house, the sin of seeking more likes on our posts, or just doing things out of our own sheer willpower. We're all trying to, all these things are trying to seek satisfaction outside of God's ways. Yet we'll readily share that, hey, I'm feeling so stressed about finances, I'm worrying about my kids getting to college, I'm frustrated with traffic today. But how often do we share about our struggles with lust? You know, lustful thoughts over my neighbor's wife, my struggle with porn, or having gone too far with my girlfriend. You know, we need to grieve over our sin, but we don't want to put inordinate guilt on ourselves that leads to this downward spiral of shame and worthlessness. Let's not hide in secret, but know that we are called to bring our sin into the light. And let's help and embrace each other in the struggle rather than judge or say nothing out of discomfort. Now think about your accountability relationships. Are you comfortable asking, how's your friend doing in this area? Parents, how would you help your kid if you caught them looking at porn? Are your kids comfortable? Are they willing to come talk to you about their issues with lust? You know, let's point each other to a better way. And the truth also is that in the gospel, there's no condemnation. As believers, we are all sinners, but we are all forgiven sinners. Don't believe that your sin is so much worse, that it's unforgivable beyond God's grace. You know, God's grace is enough. And these are just some of the lies when it comes to lust and sex. There are all kinds of variants, and some are just so extreme, and some are so extremely subtle. But I'm hoping you see we must guard our minds, right? It's said that the empty mind is the devil's playground. Your phones, there's this feature that tells you how much screen time you have each day, right? Some of you might be a little ashamed to share that number out loud. But realize it's really not the screen time that's the problem, it's the content. It used to be, back in the day, that the smartest and most talented people, they were rewarded for coming up with products and services that helped and bettered society. Now, with the age of influencers and content creators, these same bright, talented people are rewarded to produce things that command attention, right? And this content is usually more entertainment and not necessarily contributing to the betterment of our society. And it becomes a little mind-numbing as we scroll and scroll and scroll. You know, King David, what should he have been? He should have been with his troops in battle. You know, he was the king. Instead, he had grown lazy. He found himself on that rooftop with an empty mind and too much time on his hands. You know, Satan loves the idle or the sluggish mind. Now, worse, much of what we consume, even things we listen to, we read, we watch, they may seem innocuous, but they're really pushing a humanistic worldview that is decidedly anti-Christian. You know, be the real you. Trust your feelings. Love is love. You know, these are all dangerous lies that are propagated over and over again by the media that we consume. And when we keep exposing ourselves to these lies and these half-truths, this secular thinking, then what happens? Our desires, they get shaped, and we end up elevating ourselves over the things of God. So instead, we have to dwell and meditate on God and his ways. You know, radical positioning is not just for lust, but for really any area where you've been led astray. So it sounds really trite and really simple, but read your Bible every day. You know, meditate on truth. We need to bathe ourselves in Scripture. Listen to good sermons, podcasts. You know, flavor your conversations with truth that points one another to Christ. Just remind ourselves, Jesus is better every day. So we do whatever it takes to put ourselves in these pathways where God can work, right? And what helps then is get specific. When you're in these pathways of grace, get specific. What I mean is if you can name the wrong desires and identify and articulate the lies that are fueling those desires, then you can find specific biblical truth that you can dwell on to help really bring about transformation. For example, if your desire is simply to escape the stress of this world in a few moments of lust, then the lie that might be feeding that is that, hey, I can find some refuge in sexual pleasure. But the biblical truth is that only Jesus is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, right? Psalm 46:1. Now, if you could meditate and dwell on that, you're attacking these lies head on. And then what happens is every one of our desires slowly get changed to be for Christ, right? And instead of, hey, what's in it for me? You know, what can I get away with? It's how do I live for Christ? You know, we realize more and more that he's superior to any sexual fulfillment. He's our greatest treasure. Jesus is better. And we see this in David's heart. Back in Psalm 51, verse 10, he pleads, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He's saying, let this truth, let it change my heart. And in verse 13, this heart change leads to fruit. He He says, I'm going to go and teach others about this wonderful truth. I'm going to sing your praises. Over the years, I've had the privilege of walking with folks who have struggled with lust. I've seen just how deep-seated, how destructive it can be. It can lead to shame and despair. It can wreck marriages. But there is hope and there is victory. David tells us in the end of Psalm 51, verse 16, says, God is not looking for sacrifice. Just giving up things is not enough. And many of my counselees have tried all kinds of things. But the beauty is that amidst all the confusion and darkness, there is a clear path, right? Work on your heart. Verse 17, God sees a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And I've seen the joy of folks who one degree of glory at a time begin to find their satisfaction in Christ. So, beloved, in our fight against lust, let our hearts be ones that are humble, that are broken, that are desperately wanting and delighting in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, would you fill our thoughts with the wonderful and amazing truths of Christ, of who he is, of what he has done for us, of how he is our true treasure and joy. And would you transform our desires so that they would be for Christ above all things, that we would find all our hopes and our approval and security and our satisfaction in Jesus. And I pray for those who battle lust. Would you show them a better way? Would you allow them to just be radical in cutting things out, in the amputation of what is necessary, so that they may put themselves in pathways of grace? And would you guard their thoughts and minds and do a good work in their hearts and grow their love for you? We thank you, we love you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.